The following message is by Pastor Ed Bryant. More information is available at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So the last time we were in John 18, we saw Pilate's final question to Jesus in verse 38, what is truth? And then he left Christ's presence, and that's what we read today. So after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the third scene now in the Passion narrative. There are seven of them leading up to Jesus' actual crucifixion. Again, each of the scenes are going back and forth in and out of the praetorium, out of Pilate's palace. So he goes out now to address the crowd. The trial, as he declares now the verdict, it should have come to an end, and Jesus should have been released. But he's in a catch-22 situation. He wants to please the Jews, not to offend them, but he also does not want to convict an innocent man. So he's between a rock and a hard place. What is he going to do? So we're going to see he's got an idea, he's got a strategy, a plan to try to free Jesus Christ. So first of all, I want you to consider here in the first part of verse 38 that Pilate acquits Jesus after his interrogation. Remember the four parts to a Roman trial? There is the accusation, then the interrogation, and then the prisoner is allowed to defend himself, and this is Pilate is questioning and answering Jesus. And now he's going to announce his verdict, and that's what we come to here. I find no fault in him. Actually, this is the first of three acquittals. He exonerates Jesus three times in John's account. It's interesting. Literally, I find not any fault. Not any fault, no cause whatsoever of condemning Jesus. He's clear of all charges. No grounds or basis for condemnation. So there are accusations where there was no basis for him after Pilate, and he was the one, as the judge, to declare whether Jesus was guilty or not. So again, this should have been the end of the trial. The Lord Jesus should have been untied. I'm assuming he was still bound at this point. And you're free to go. So after all of the questioning about his kingship, the nature of his kingdom, Pilate concluded that Jesus, there was nothing threatening about it. There was no criminality here, no threat to Rome, to the Caesar. He posed no problem for the Roman government. That was Pilate's conclusion. Now, his declaration of Jesus' innocence is very significant. Three times he says this, that I find no fault in him. Now, we can look at this in different ways. First of all, it's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the typology of the Passover lamb, which was, according to Exodus, you remember, your lamb shall be without blemish. The word there actually means perfect. Your lamb shall be perfect, is the way it reads. And the New Testament picks that up, and Peter says that Jesus was the lamb without blemish and without spot. In the book of Hebrews, the same idea, he offered himself without blemish to God. It's the idea that he was blameless in his character and conduct, perfect. I love how as we read all of the accounts of the Passion narrative, that the innocence of Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus, was declared on several occasions by several of them were his enemies. Remember, Judas came back to those that he had entered into this agreement with, who had given him the money. And he threw the money down and said, I have sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. And then we have that interesting thing that Matthew records about Pilate's wife. I would love to read Spurgeon's sermon on that. He's got a whole sermon on Pilate's wife's dream. But she was greatly troubled by a dream she had about Jesus Christ. And she came back to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I have suffered many things because of him in a dream." And Luke's account has the thief on the cross saying, "This man has done nothing wrong. You and I," the other thief, "we deserve what we're getting. We deserve to die. But this man, he's an innocent man." And then you have the centurion, who may have had a part in the Lord's actual execution, who stood there and witnessed the whole crucifixion. And he said at the end, after Jesus died, "Surely, certainly, this man was what? A righteous man, an innocent man." So we have all those accounts. Now, why does the New Testament emphasize this? Well, again, let's remind ourselves that Jesus had to be perfect in order to qualify to be our Savior. In order to stand in the place of the guilty, he himself had to be innocent, sinless, the righteous one. I love the way Hebrews 7 puts it. "It was fitting that our high priest," that we should have such a high priest, and he's not content to simply say that he was perfect. He was holy, innocent, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So in order to exchange places with us, Jesus had to be the innocent one. And we have Pilate's witness to that three times, and then as a capstone on his verdict, what did he do at the end? When they were pushing for crucifixion, he got a bowl of water, washed his hands, said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man. His blood be on you." Now, notice secondly, in verse 39, Pilate's plan to set Jesus free. His plan, he's got a strategy. It's almost like this popped into his head and he remembered something, a custom that they have. It was the custom, the tradition, to release a prisoner at Passover. Now, that could be because it may have symbolized their bondage in Egypt and their deliverance, so it could be kind of symbolic of that. But actually, outside of the New Testament, the evidence outside of the New Testament is very thin for this tradition. There is one reference to it, possibly in the Mishnah. So we have to go only on the record of the New Testament that this was a custom or tradition. Now, we also know that in the ancient world, it was a common practice to release prisoners in order to placate a people that had been conquered. They did that. And of course, they were a conquered people. But let's look at this. This is his scheme to get out of this dilemma. The word release, which occurs several times in the Passion narrative, means literally to set free, to set him at liberty. Now, how is he going to do that? So he has Jesus, he presents Jesus and another man to him. Now, let's ask this question at this point. Why didn't Pilate release Jesus at the end of the trial? Well, he didn't want to offend the Jews, number one. I think also that he wanted to save his own skin because they could have reported him to his superiors in Rome and gotten him in big trouble. Perhaps it was to save face for the leadership, not to embarrass them before the crowd by releasing Jesus, because they had brought Christ to Pilate. And I believe that Pilate was had complete confidence that the voice of the people here at this moment is going to prevail for Jesus' release. He's not prepared for their answer, for their choice. He thinks it's going to go in his favor. But ultimately, the reason why he didn't release Jesus, it was the plan of God that Christ be crucified, that the Lord go to the cross. Now notice, he says, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Now he's throwing back this title to them. They had brought him with the charge that he had declared himself to be a rival of Caesar. "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" Now, how could any people reject their king? It's kind of an unheard of thing. How could any people reject their king? If Pilate had known the history of this people, though, he should have known that this is the way it would go. I mean, think back to the days of Samuel, when they wanted a king. And God told Samuel, "Yes, go ahead and give them a king. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being the king over them." I like the way Jeremiah puts it. "Has a nation changed its gods? When in the history of the world do you hear of a nation changing its gods?" This is what Jeremiah says. "Even though they are not gods, but my people have changed their glory," which was that they worship Yahweh, the true God, "for that which is unprofitable." That's in Jeremiah chapter 2. And then Jesus himself in the parable in Luke 19, the parable of the nobleman who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom. Remember what his citizens said in the parable? His citizens, the nation of Israel, "We do not want this man to reign over us." They rejected their king. So we are prepared then for their answer. Verse 40, and this brings me to my third point, the crowd desires the release of Barabbas. Now, John's account of this is minimal. If you want a fuller, detailed account of it, Matthew, because all four Gospels record this about Barabbas, and they give additional detail about him. Notice, they cried out. This crying out occurs several times, very strong word in this section. And it describes their escalating screaming and yelling. They cried out, "Not this man." It's something in John's gospel, you never find Jesus' enemies ever calling him by name. It's always that man, this man. They can't say his name. Now, his counterpart here, they call him by name, not this man, Barabbas. They have no problem saying his name. I don't know, there are some who can't say the name of Jesus except as a profanity. All the Gospels record this intense hatred and hostility against Jesus. And there appears to be no dissenting voices in this crowd. They had all been turned against him. Pilate's no doubt thinking, 5 days before they were crying and shouting, Hosanna, surely they're going to want Jesus released. Not this man, but Barabbas. Let's look at his name for a minute. Bar, which means son of, Abbas, Abba, the word for father. Literally, his name means in Aramaic, son of the father. It's interesting. Son of the father. There's another son of the father, isn't there, in this scene? And Abbas actually was a personal name, so that appeared to be the name of his father. They found in the burial site pre-70 AD a grave marked with this man's name on it. So it was a name that men had, Abbas. Now some of the ancient manuscripts of Matthew 27 verses 16 and 17 tell us what Barabbas' personal name was. Guess what it was? Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. There's some ancient manuscripts that have that. Now, the early church father, Origen, he was troubled with that. He thought no man should have that holy name and believe that it was added by a heretic. And it had been removed later. So we don't have it in our translation, but I'm giving you something to think about, because if that's true, think of it now, we have two Jesuses that are presented to the people. Both are sons of the Father, but the character are polar opposites. What does it say about this man? But Barabbas was a robber. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Alestes, this is someone who plunders, seizes and plunders. This is a lawless, violent individual who is given the name Alestes. Matthew tells us he was a notorious Alestes. A notorious robber, which means he was prominent. He was outstanding in a bad way. He could have been the boss of a band, a ringleader. Some of you suggested that he may have led the band of which the two thieves were a part of that were dying that day, and that the middle cross was intended for Barabbas. What do you think of that? Who, we're told, was guilty of a bloody riot and murder. So this is a real criminal that we're dealing with, the kind of that Rome really saw as a threat and who deserved capital punishment. This is who is presented to the crowd. Barabbas is guilty of multiple crimes. Now, the irony of this is on several levels. There's three things in particular I want you to think through with me. Check this out. Pilate is forced to release a prisoner who is actually guilty of the crimes that were charged to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was said to be guilty of insurrection, an uprising, promoting, fomenting a rebellion against Rome. Pilate couldn't detect it. No evidence of it. But here is a perfect example of somebody who did. Now, secondly, the contrast between these two men couldn't be greater. It's ironic. You got men whose character are antithesis to each other. The holy, innocent, perfect Son of God versus this criminal, a murderer. And Peter, he rubs it in his preaching in Acts chapter 3. He said, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you," Acts 3. Well, this is what they did. They denied the holy and righteous one. Now, the third irony here is, I believe, the reason why this story happened in God's providence, why it was part of the Passion narrative, and why all of the Gospels tell about it. Because it is a beautiful illustration from real life of what actually happened in the spiritual realm when Jesus took the place of the guilty and the guilty and condemned were free. Because listen, that middle cross had Barabbas's name on it, I believe. I believe it was for him. He should have died that day. And he expected to die. Can you imagine what he couldn't believe it when he was liberated? All that he had done. And he got to go and become a free man. So we have here an illustration of the central truth of the gospel concerning the death of Christ, which is his substitution for us. We should never get tired of talking about this. And I know we think, oh, I've already heard this. I know what it is. Listen, there is so much to this. This is so profound. What God did. There's many, many verses we could look at. Think of how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3. He said that Christ was offered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The word "for" is the word huper. I've talked to you before about huper. It means in the place of, in the stead of. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Why? Peter tells us that he might bring us to God. That was the reason for the death of Jesus. I like what somebody said. Pilate tried to save Jesus through Barabbas. Pilate tried to save Jesus through Barabbas, but instead, Barabbas was saved through Jesus. That's what happened. Now, as I conclude, let me have a little theological sidebar with you on this. So we're talking about substitution. We're talking about the truth of Christ in our place. That our guilt was laid upon him, which meant we are delivered from that into the safety of God's favor, God's forgiveness, God's acceptance, and the consequences of sin are no longer a threat to God's people. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. because that condemnation was borne by Christ. Those sins are no longer on us. Now, this doctrine has been criticized, continues to be criticized. One of the criticisms of the doctrine of substitution is that it is and was unjust for God to do this. Completely unjust that an innocent man should be charged with the guilt of others, a third party, as it were, and that they should be free, that they should not have to pay any because the Bible actually condemns that in the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "He that condemns the righteous and exonerates the wicked, these both are an abomination to God." That's how justice normally works in God's view of things. But was Jesus a third party here? No, he's a key player. He's in the middle of it. He's the agent who agreed to this voluntarily, to this plan. And it really what it comes down to is the self-substitution of God. This was God's act. God decided to put himself in our place. And if it's God's idea and God's plan, then we should embrace it whether or not it makes sense to us. Millions of people throughout history have found in this truth of substitution peace, joy, a freedom, forgiveness, change, hope for the future that can be found in nothing else in this world. It's in this, Christ in my place. And he gave us this beautiful example of it in real life when he swapped places with Barabbas. There it is. This is no coincidence that this is in the Passion narrative. It's so important. This doctrine, it also explains the great anomaly. A very perplexing thing, because we know sin has as its wage death. And Jesus died. He suffered the wages of sin, but he was without sin. So how in the government of God's oversight over this world could he have allowed an innocent, perfect person to experience the wages of sin who did not deserve to die? The only thing that could explain it is substitution. This explains it. This is the answer. He traded places with us. Christ in my place solves the mystery. And I pray that the Lord will just help us all to have a grasp of this, because it's central to our message to the world, central to the gospel of salvation. Not think that we can advance beyond this. I think that sometimes that's the attitude of Christians. Oh, that's the ABCs of the gospel. I already know that. Give me something deeper. Oh, please. Please. This is very, very profound. And this is a truth that we can turn over and over and over again in our minds, come back to the cross, have a renewed sense of peace and forgiveness and God's love for us, seeing what transpired there. So just think of Barabbas. Think of Jesus Barabbas over against Jesus of Nazareth. And the people wanted Barabbas, a criminal, over their own Christ, the King of Israel, Yahweh in the flesh, the God of Israel, standing before them. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. John announces us and prepares us for that at the beginning of his gospel. We're going to see how we see it unfolded throughout. So may the Lord take his word today, give us a blessing, strengthen us this week, help us to pursue him, pursue Christ-likeness.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.